want to continue theme on the doctrine of repentance. We have finished our series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and return to the subject of the biblical study of the doctrine of repentance. Chapter 7, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in the second letter here. And as far as I understand, he is referring to the situation of a man in 1 Corinthians where there was a very grievous sin that had taken place in the church, and the man was put out of the church. And I guess what you're looking for at a time like that is genuine repentance. So I'm going to read from chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. So Paul is looking for feedback from the Corinthian church on the matters he wrote to them, I believe, in 1 Corinthians, and is relieved of what Titus had told him, of their earnest desire, their mourning as a church, their fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, there it is, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found in truth, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, and how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you will give us understanding not only of this passage, but of the vital truths of the doctrine of repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these messages have come from a series that I've done before, and so I trust that the outline here will serve its purpose for you again. Just a few verses to introduce the subject again of repentance. And Luke 24:46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Last time we looked at this, we particularly majored in on that verse, that repentance and remission of sins is part of the Great Commission that we're commanded to do. Another verse that Paul talks about in Acts 17:30, in his talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at or passed over with light account, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead. So God, here we see Paul putting into action what the Lord said should be preached, repentance and remission of sins, and he's preaching the need for repentance to these men on Mars Hill. As we said last time, some doctrinal errors are not fatal. For example, the mode of baptism. You may have been sprinkled. That's not correct, we believe, from Scripture, but it's not going to take you to hell if you're providing you're trusting and Christ as your Saviour. But some doctrines are fatal, and one of these is the doctrine of repentance. The theme then, the definition of repentance, we want to look at this more closely. And the reading out of the reading in 2 Corinthians 7:10, I've simply put in italics there the Strong's numbers as they come up. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Now that's quite a mouthful, but it does actually put in close juxtaposition these different terms. Let's look carefully at the definition of repentance derived from the word study of this passage here. The word sorrow there, 3077, is the Greek word lupe, I think is how you probably say it, means sorrow, means heaviness, grievous, grudging grief. So sorrow there. The word worketh repentance, 3341, is the Greek word metanoia. And that's translated 24 times out of 24 times, repentance. According to Strong, it means a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. So you can repent of a purpose. You might decide you're going to go down right away and give your mother-in-law a mouthful of correction and put her straight on something, and on the way down you may change your mind on that purpose and decide that wouldn't be a very smart thing to do. That is a repentance in the sense of it being a change of mind or change in respect to purpose that has been formed or something that has been done. Now remember that when people are born to this world, of course you're born with a sinful bias, and we fulfill that by more and more willful actions under light and then purpose. We set ourselves against God, and our purpose is number one, first, second and third, me first. My purpose is, as a sinner, is to do just what I want to do, to really live my life in all practical terms where God really never intervenes. Conversion then, or salvation, is going to have to involve something about that purpose, which the big position of the will switch in the lost person is towards self-gratification. It can take many, many different forms. That's the thing that has to be changed at the point of salvation, is the big will switch, which is I will gratify myself, I will love myself. Or it could be something that he has done. All right, now W.E. Vine says, meta, in the word metanoia, means after, implying a change. Change, noia, to perceive, thus the mind, the seat of moral reflection. So it goes on to say that it is a change of mind. Now, the text says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is the word here, 2:7-8, is the Greek, a metamelitos. And the a before it makes it not. So not to be repented of. In the example here, it is, I understand, in the passive voice. And the passive voice means it's directed to oneself. It's in the top part of page 2, a little bit down here. We'll talk about the example of Judas later on. But here we find what Paul is saying here is that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted of. Have you ever really met anybody who honestly can say, I really regret being saved? I really regret that I repented of my sins and trusted Christ as my Saviour. Now, sometimes a mad backslider will do ill, but it's foolishness. Not to be regretted. That's the word there. So implied change, mellow care. In the passive voice, regret directed to oneself. Let's move on now. So we looked at the definition from a point of view of that word study of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Let's move on now to a definition of repentance tested by the direct statement method. It's about the middle of page 2. Now, it's interesting, and I have referred to this before, that B.H. Carroll's got helped me to see a unique thing. If you have got a Bible term and you have a definition for it that you think is accurate, you can test that Bible term by finding some scriptures. Take the Bible term out. We're not taking it out of the Word of God, but put your definition in its place. If the definition is correct, then it's going to make much more sense, even though you may not understand it, in that context. If it's a wrong definition, it's going to really stand out like a sore toe, as we say. So that's what he's done here. This is from B.H. Carroll's work, excellent work on this. He has probably 50 pages on the topic of repentance in his works there. And he has listed here for you a number of things, and I'm not sure some of the resources aren't very clear here as to who they are. But for instance, in Matthew 23:7, we have a definition, remorse of conscience may be something that Judas might have expressed. A.W. Campbell, don't know who he is, but his definition of repentance he must have seen is godly sorrow for sin. And that sounds sort of right, doesn't it? Sam Jones, the great anti-alcohol preacher, Sawdust Trail man, saw many, many thousands come down the aisles and shake his hands. His definition of repentance is quit your meanness. Someone else, unknown, acknowledging a fault. D.L. Moody, probably from his writings, right about face. Talking about a change of direction. The Roman Catholic Bible is a trap. Instead of repentance, it says, I believe in some places, do penance. Various speakers might have the word restitution or reformation. And M.T. Martin, knowing God and turning from dead works, which he's got a deadly error, reverses the order of repentance and faith. It is serious. All right, but let's look now, first of all, and then Alexander Campbell, Reformation. That's the one I was missing before. Okay, let's test these now in the context of 2 Corinthians 7:10, which is from the previous page. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Let's see how it reads. Number one, 2a at the bottom of page 2, remorse of conscience is not right because of its origin and end. Let's put here, for godly sorrow worketh remorse of conscience. And he's got a cross next to that because of its origin and end. Godly sorrow confounds cause and effect. For instance, in scriptures it says, tribulation worketh patience. The cause of patience, then that is tribulation, a testing, worketh patience. In this verse here, it's godly sorrow that worketh patience. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. If we put it in the text, it would be saying, for godly sorrow worketh godly sorrow. See the problem there? It doesn't fit. Godly sorrow worketh godly sorrow. That's not what it says. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So godly sorrow is not repentance. We're confusing cause and effect. Quit your meanness. This is only the negative half of Campbell's Reformation. Reformation is the fruit of repentance. See Matthew 3:8, where John the Baptist said to those who came wanting to express their repentance in baptism, he says, bring forth fruits suited or fit or to repentance. It's the fruit of it. Acknowledging a fault or simply saying sorry. Repentance leads to confession of sin. So simply saying sorry. Godly sorrow worketh confession, you might say. Confession of wrongdoing or repentance. So simply saying sorry is not repentance. Repentance leads to confession of sin. John the Baptist's converts were baptized confessing their sins. Right about face, says D.L. Moody. Godly sorrow worketh right about face. Is in fact conversion. The book of Acts 3:19 has those two things in contrast. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Yeah. So repentance is not conversion, but one of the fruits of it. Repent therefore and be converted, your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. Penance, we can see that very clearly. Repentance is internal. Penance is external. Repentance deals directly with God. Penance obeys an earthly priest. Penance inflicts punishment on the flesh. Repentance turns the spirit lovingly to God. Somebody said restitution. So godly sorrow worketh restitution. But restitution is not repentance. It's only one of its ripest fruits. Remember Zacchaeus when he met the Lord? The Lord didn't tell him to do this, but he said to the whole crowd that are saying, this is a man's gone to eat with a sinner. He said, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have, and I admit that I have, ripped anybody off, I will repay them fourfold. Now, he didn't get saved by doing that, but that was a wonderful spontaneous fruit of a greedy man's life here who had ripped people off all his life there. When he met the Lord, it's a fruit of repentance, but it's not repentance itself. M.T. Martin, knowing God and turning from dead works, reverses the order of repentance and faith. We've talked about that. My comments, in effect, it changes the scriptural order, sorry, Carol says this, of repentance and faith, for we cannot know the Father except through the Son, which under the definition would make us get to repentance only through faith. This is a very dangerous perversion of believing and then repenting. It's a very common modern one now. You just believe. And all that the modern soul has to do is to get people to pray that prayer and believe. And then eventually they can start repenting for the rest of their life if they want to. Now that might be dealing with the touch-up bits of the life, the certain things, lots of little decisions here that you thought weren't so good, but I does not deal with the big main will switch position of the rebellious, unconverted, unrepentant sinner. So he says here, the sneer at the mourner and the affirmation that one repents by deeds of charity are alike unscriptural. Yea, they both embody deadly heresies. So he says again, because godly sorrow, the immediate agent of repentance and confession, conversion, reformation and restitution, its unfailing results, all have external visibility, while repentance itself being eternal is inscrutable, it is quite easy when the middle of three, for one who judges by the sight of the eyes to miscall one of them repentance. Now, what he's saying here is there are many outworkings of repentance, and because they are very visible to the naked eye, when the middle of page three, is that right? Okay, you look like you've got 1,000 questions. Because they're so visible here, people are very apt to substitute the visible fruit for the actual simple but very profound definition that repentance is a change of mind. Right, let's look now at the definition of repentance tested by substitution. We're going to do what he's done now on another scripture. Romans 1:11 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now this refers to God and Israel. The method of testing is explained, as I've just previously done. If for a given sentence you erase the word and substitute an alleged definition thereof, or therefore, the definition, if accurate, will not only invariably make good sense, but will also certainly convey the true sense, while a false definition, so permitted, will not likely make good sense, not food sense, and will certainly change the original meaning. Page 172 of B.H. Carroll's Four Gospels. So let's look at these variant definitions, or some of them tested by Romans 11:29. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. If repentance is simply worldly sorrow, we would say the gifts and callings of God are without worldly sorrow. That is on his part, God's part. I don't know, it doesn't make any sense. The next one, the gifts and callings of God are without godly sorrow. It's talking about God, that is on his part. The third one, the gifts and calling of God are without quitting his meanness. Not making a lot of sense, is it? Top of page four, the gifts and callings of God are without reformation on God's part. The next one, gifts and callings of God are without conversion. Well, God doesn't need to get converted. The gifts and calling of God are without his doing penance. Getting worse, isn't it? The gifts and callings of God are without restitution, that is on God's part. The gifts and callings of God are without his knowing God and turning from dead works. The gifts and calling of God are without benefactions. I'm not sure where that one fits in. Here let us substitute the true definition. The gifts and callings of God are without a change of mind. Which means what? Answer, that God never takes back what he gives, that he never reconsiders when he calls. In other words, so far as Israel is concerned, in his covenant with Israel, the gifts and callings of God will not contemplate a change of mind in God at all. That's what makes sense. So again, the definition is very simple. Whether it be on God's part, when we read that the Lord repented that he did something, repented that he had made man. Speaking, of course, in anthropomorphic terms, the fact that man had messed up so badly on the earth, it said repented him at his heart that he had made man. It's in a sense it was speaking somewhat like man, that God regretted making man when he made such a mess. Well, it was more than regret. More specifically, God has not cast away the Jewish people. He will never rescind his call to Abraham and to his seed. He will yet make a full end of Israel. And you can see the context, of course, in that chapter in Romans 11, where God says where he's going to turn iniquity away from Israel, and nationally there'll be a great turning at the end of the age. So just a interim conclusion on this part of the study. An error in the doctrine of repentance is fatal, because it's absolutely essential precondition for God giving you the gift of salvation. You can't really expect God to give you the gift of salvation and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation if you have still got your, you've taken up arms against God. And it's a good way of looking at it. The natural man is in defiance against God. He might have a very nice faith, he may be religious, he might be a graduate from a divinity school, but when he's tested to the center of his life, he's got his arms against God in self-defiance, self-reliance, and until he's ready to throw his sword down, God cannot righteously forgive such a rebel. It would be dangerous to his kingdom or anybody's kingdom to grant someone a pardon when deep down in their hearts, while they're still in the prison cell, they're just waiting to get out and wreak havoc upon the people who are showing them mercy. And I like to use the illustration, you've probably heard me use it, which I commend to you for soul winning. And I've used it many, many times in sharing the gospel with people. Lord Nelson was fighting the Spanish in one of those many battles between the Catholic, a Spanish country, the country of Spain, and the Protestant English there in England. The Spanish Armada and the whole fights there within the Channel and in the seats around there was to crush England and bring them under the papal see, the papacy. It was a religio-political war, but a very serious one. In those people, some of the people, Nelson was one, and Lord something other, another one of the Admiralty. The story is told of Nelson, who was the head of the Admiralty at the time, and he was alive. He was a man that had already lost an eye in battle, so he had a cover over his eye here. And a very brave man has told of him how that he went out with the British fleet. First of all, he was the sort of guy that I think I might be getting two guys mixed here, but we can make a good story. I understand that he was playing bowls in view of the sea, and someone said, "Sir, the Spanish, you know, they're coming here." He could see they're out. They said, "We'll finish our game of bowls and beat the Spaniards too." So that might have been the other guy. I can't think of his name. Anyway, but Nelson was the one you've got to remember here. When Nelson was at sea and was bringing into subduance a Spanish man of war ship, the defeated captain, Spanish captain, was brought on board and came up to face Nelson and put out his hand as if to congratulate him for a good football game. And Nelson wisely said, in true British style, "Your sword first, sir, and then your hand." Nelson had to give up his sword, and then in true style, British style, he took the man who was trying to kill him's hand, but probably executed him later on anyway. But that's an interesting point, and I've used that many, many times. You cannot expect God to forgive you when deep down in your heart you're unrepentant concerning the big will switch of self-gratification. So let's reading through this here. Lack of clear preaching on repentance, I believe, is now contributing to unregenerate church members in our independent Baptist movements. I think that's one probably major reason why there's more and more troubles in our churches, because many of the people are lost. They've been brought in basically on a just believe plan of salvation. Repentance towards God leads to faith in Christ and life eternal. The Romanist era of penance is external in nature and its man focus. Judas is a sober warning to those who mistake remorse for repentance. We'll look at that a bit more in a moment. Do not make a mistake on repentance because it's fatal. Judas went out and hanged himself, went to his own place after this life. Just now patching in a few more, a couple of pages here, more on biblical repentance. Some of this comes from David Cloud, who's usually very good on these things. Paul's repentance is biblical repentance. It's not a work salvation, which we're accused of. It is not a change of life, which would be reformation. Paul's repentance is a change of mind toward God and God's authority over my life that is so real that it results in a change of life. It is a surrender. The dark, bold, biblical repentance is not a change of life, it is a change of mind that results in a change of life, and it always results in a change of life. Paul's repentance is the repentance that we see in the prodigal son, he says, Luke 15:18, and the woman at the well in John 4:39, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, 42, the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:36 to 39, and the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:30 to 34, and Saul of Tarsus, Acts 19:18 to 20. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded that repentance be preached. It is part of the Great Commission. This key verse again, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The thief on the cross is a classic example of genuine repentance. Follow the line of thinking here, or the timeline, as we look at the various Synoptic Gospels and see what happened. Matthew 27:41 says here, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, remember each side of him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, no doubt they were in excruciating pain, but there was a defiance there. They both said what the crowd said to the scribes and Pharisees, if he be this king, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. So it doesn't look too good. Both those men are hostile towards the centre person on the centre cross. Then we find by piecing the scriptures together, there's only one explanation of this, that one of the thieves had a change of mind. For in Luke's Gospel 23:40 we read, but the other answered, rebuking him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. That sounds like lordship salvation to me. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It wasn't just Jesus, remember me, it was Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A clear affirmation of his deity. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. In which we see from these two verses a change of mind in this one thief about his own guilt and the justice of his own punishment. It's very unusual if the sinner, the one you're trying to win to the Lord, is in their hearts, is cherishing this idea that God is really a meanie. And what a terrible thing to, you know, he would be doing, sending me to hell. Well, that sort of talk has to stop. Don't put a prayer in front of someone with that attitude there. The second thing is that a change of mind here also included the innocence, and I would add there the deity and genuineness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you should put the deity there because we have a problem if people are just calling on the name of Jesus but don't believe that he is God the Son. I believe the deity of Christ needs to be emphasized when we're presenting the gospel. That's very important because any Jesus will not be able to save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him his full title. Don't romanticize the name Dear Jesus. Give him his full title. This is biblical repentance. This is metanoia, a change of mind. Please note that this man had no time to change his life. He couldn't reform. He's hanging on a cross, going to die in hours, nor did he need to. If he had to change his life before he became a saved man, then he would have been hopeless. He would have, couldn't have done it, could he? What could a murderer on a cross do to change his life? He is in the process of dying. By repentance, he simply agreed with God concerning his sin and concerning who Christ was and cast himself on the mercy of God. Then he was in a position to utter a simple prayer of faith to the only one who could forgive and save him. In other words, when he got to this point where he repented, had a change of mind about his own deserts as a sinner being punished by God, and a change of mind about Christ in his person and his work and his lordship, then he was a candidate for God to give him the gift of salvation that when and as he exercised saving faith. Faith, I think Wesley said, is the hand that reaches out and takes the free gift of salvation. Mm. Notice how he addresses Jesus, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. Somewhere in the mix of repentance and faith, this poor man recognized the deity and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. Here again, this man could not know all that the lordship of Christ would mean in the future for him. But he could lay down his arms and surrender everything he was and ever hoped to be before the Lord, couldn't he? And number four, our Lord Jesus Christ instantly recognized those two important preconditions that makes a person a candidate for the gift of salvation and immediately replied, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So God's plan of salvation is simple enough for a growing child to understand and yet profound enough to save the greatest of sinners. And with that we shall bring our meeting to a close. Lord Jesus, we pray that we'll be clearly schooled and understand these two preconditions without which you will not be able to give the gift of salvation, that of a genuine, deep-seated change of mind concerning our own sinfulness and our Lord's justice and his deity, repentance concerning our own behaviour, the will which as well as who Christ is, and then faith which reaches out, dear Lord, in humble, submissive, a cry of faith. And we thank you for that speedy response on your part, even to this day, where the sinner is immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit when these conditions are correct and becomes a child of God through faith and has the inner witness that they are a child of God. Help us to be very careful in the way we deal with people so that we don't allow them to hang on to their arms and their complaints and their problems with God, but to lay them down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Help us not to be afraid to draw the net, but help make of us wisdom in doing it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.